Everything I possess, I offer you. I wanna be someone whom you can trust. Come save us from a world that's so unjust.
Good day to all our listeners. You are tuning to Iran Radio broadcast from Tehran. Nice to have you with us. I'm your presenter for the next hour. We start off this hour's programs with Round the World with reporters. Listen to fascinating reports from all over the globe as reporters tell us what is happening in their corner of the world. That will be followed by Minbar. The program covers speeches on various subjects by very well-known Islamic scholars and orators. Our final program this hour will be our radio productions feature. Stay with us for this hour.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
After a three-year hiatus, the wheels of economic diplomacy are turning again between Iran and Pakistan. High-ranking delegations from both countries gathered in Tehran for the 22nd Joint Economic Commission, a two-day summit focused on deepening bilateral ties. Talks are co-chaired by Iran's Minister of Roads and Urban Development and Pakistan's Minister of Commerce and Trade. The commission is addressing areas ranging from trade and investment to transportation, energy, and even environmental issues.
We can say we have a common ground for joint activities in regard to facing the challenges, upcoming challenges, existing challenges of climate change, and also we can exchange experiences on what the two nations have done for managing their protected areas, their wildlife. And happily, we have a document that is going to be signed during this joint commission, and definitely it will be a step toward expanding our collaboration.
Discussions also cover the establishment of free trade zones and cross-border markets aimed at facilitating smoother transactions and boosting economic activity in border regions. Both sides see these initiatives as essential for regional stability and growth.
Iran and Pakistan's trade currently exceeds $3 billion, with Iran exporting $2.4 billion worth of goods to Pakistan in 2024. Both countries now aim to raise bilateral trade to $10 billion. Achieving this target will require adjustments in banking systems, easing trade regulations, and developing roads and infrastructure on both sides. Authorities from Tehran and Islamabad will work together to draw a roadmap to reach this goal.
This commission marks a turning point for Iran-Pakistan relations, with both sides seeking to overcome past challenges and create lasting economic partnerships.
As Tehran and Islamabad revive their joint economic dialogue, both sides are now aiming for a roadmap to boost bilateral trade to the $10 billion horizon. Gisumi Shahmadi, Tehran.
The main topic on the agenda of this year's conference is the June attacks on Iranian nuclear facilities and ongoing threats by the U.S. and Israel to nuclear security in West Asia.
International peace and security are indeed at risk. And we have seen this throughout history in particular, but not only in the Middle East and dramatically last June in Iran, when when its nuclear facilities were attacked. Together with His Excellency Dr. Araghchi, we signed an agreement indicating, summarizing the technical measures, the practical steps that we need to do to resume this indispensable work.
The General Conference started with the election of Iran as one of the 8 vice presidents with the support of the Middle East and South Asia group.
I would like to thank the majority of the members of the IAEA in this conference trusted Iran to be as one of the vice presidents of the conference, and especially I would like to thank our group, Meza Group, which entrusted Iran as a candidate.
Iran tabled a motion prohibiting any attack on nuclear facilities on Monday evening. The resolution is co-sponsored by Russia and China and will be debated on Thursday afternoon.
We ask countries to participate and vote to this resolution, because if they don't support our suggestion, it means that they are supporting jungle law in the world. So it is better to condemn U.S. and Israel and prevent further action as happened for us.
The Iranian resolution on the prohibition of attacks on nuclear facilities is based on common principles of the IAEA, such as the previous IAEA resolutions 533, 444, and the UN Security Council resolution 487.
Iran has put forward a draft resolution aimed at serving the international community. This draft resolution is firmly grounded in the perception of the mandate of the IAEA in full compliance with the statute and in adherence to the fundamental principles of international law and the Charter of the United Nations.
Islami also held bilateral meetings with the delegations of Russia, Venezuela and China.
This hall is divided between those who contend attacks and threats on nuclear facilities and those who are joining the US, Israel and the E3 in their attempts to undermine the IAEA statute. But it's expected that most countries will support the Iranian resolution on Thursday. Dieter Reinisch from UN headquarters in Vienna.
For decades, the so-called two-state solution to the Israel-Palestine question has dominated Western diplomacy, enshrined in the controversial Oslo Accords of the early 1990s. 30 years on, many here say that solution was dead on arrival.
It's impossible now, in any event, even if it was desirable, which I don't think it ever was, to actually create a two-state proposition, because the West Bank, for example, has been completely atomized by the Zionist entity. So I think we need to rip that idea up and to start again. And what we're campaigning for is a one-state solution.
Critics of the two-state solution, now pushed for by Saudi Arabia and France at the United Nations, also pointed to Israel's ongoing genocidal assault on Gaza.
What they are actually doing is consolidating the gains made by the Zionist entity, which includes the absolute annihilation of Gaza, the continued terrorism that is being taken place by Israeli settlers in the West Bank. And what they actually want to do is consolidate the 80-odd years of Zionist settler colonialism.
The debate, organized by activist independent movement, grew heated, with some arguing for a state, including all Palestinians and those who live in what's now called Israel, if they wish to stay.
Every Palestinian should have the right to return. And Israelis who decide they want to stay will have obligation to assist the Palestinian to settle back to their home, and that means everywhere.
Opponents of that view argue it resembles South Africa after the end of apartheid, when many of the immigrant white population got to stay.
The concept of, you know, what is mine and what is yours is so simple, and actually people are trying to pretend there's shades of grey. No, actually it's very black and white. There's Palestine, and there's a fake terrorist construct called Israel that needs to be dismantled.
Dr. Ali also suggests that armed struggle by Palestinians is the only pathway to one state being materialized.
Armed struggle is legal under international law. And rather than, you know, and what we should be doing is arguing for deprescription of perfectly legitimate legal organizations under international law. We should be never condemning resistance.
At the end of the debate, it was obvious which motion received more support. With the Israeli regime openly rejecting Palestinian statehood as it commits genocide in Gaza, the debate here mirrors a wider global reckoning. The two-state solution has repeatedly failed. The consensus here, a one-state solution with equal rights for all the indigenous inhabitants of historical Palestine. Said Pour is up from Birmingham, United Kingdom.
This Friday, the quartet comprising the U.S., Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Egypt issued a joint statement declaring that Sudan's war has created the world's worst humanitarian crisis and threatens regional peace and security. The group called for a three-month humanitarian truce, unrestricted aid access, and a clear transition process towards civilian-led governance within 9 months. By Saturday, Sudan's government delivered its response. While stressing it welcomes genuine efforts to ease the conflict, the government underlined that no initiative will succeed unless it respects Sudan's sovereignty and the legitimacy of its national institutions. The statement also rejected attempts to place the state on equal footing with the militia, emphasizing that Sudan alone has the right to shape its political path during the transitional period.
The quartet's statement have no legal or international legitimacy. They were formed to impose guardianship on Sudan. The UAE fueled and funded this war. Everyone knows who arms the RSF. These resolutions are worthless, equating the army with the militia, and each time the army advances, the quartet rushes to rescue the UAE's spoiled child.
Khartoum also noted that international actors have struggled to enforce previous UN Security Council resolutions, including those on the siege of Al-Fashir. While the quartet is pushing for a new roadmap, analysts point out that earlier efforts failed to deliver lasting results, leaving questions about whether this latest initiative will move beyond the statement of intent.
From Khartoum, it's clear the government is drawing a firm line, welcoming any support to end the war, but rejecting what it sees as outside interference that undermines Sudan's sovereignty. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Britain's far right on the march again in their biggest show of strength yet, led by a man who made his name scapegoating migrants and Muslims and spreading conspiracy theories. Simultaneously, a counter-demonstration organized by rights groups and unions against what they call racism and the rise of fascism.
Everyone should have free speech, but there's a defined line between free speech and hate speech, and some of the things he says is hate speech. So we have the freedom of speech to speak up and speak out about what's right and what's wrong.
I think it's a very cheap shot to point your finger at asylum seekers, people who are fleeing war-torn countries, wars that are created by the West. And, you know, I think it's we've got to show people like Tommy Robinson, who I hear is funded by Israel. You know, we have to show him what's what.
At the heart of the far-right's rhetoric, immigration. They blame immigrants, especially non-Europeans, as the reason behind their economic woes. The counter-demonstrators here say the reasons should be sought elsewhere.
It's just a smokescreen. People need to wake up and realize that these people, these refugees who have come to seek solace in our country, are not the problem. They are not the problem. Look closer to home. Your government is your problem.
But that goes back to many, many years of austerity measures by the Tory government. I'm not hiding the fact that there's a lot of problems in this country in terms of like the economy, everything's been crashed, but it's not the refugees and the migrants that are to blame, but actually the politicians and their hypocrisy and their lies and their mismanagement of this country.
For 14 years, conservative governments imposed economic austerity, while whipping up anti-migrant hysteria to distract from the damage. Under Labour, the promised change is yet to come.
They're angry with, and I understand some of the reasons they're angry, but I think they're blaming the wrong people. And yes, you have the right to free speech, but I think it should be based in fact. And a lot of their free speech that they claim isn't factual, and it's done to whip up anger, more anger for their own means.
Also tapping into that anger, right-wing Reform UK, led by wealthy politician Nigel Farage, whose party is rising sharply in the polls, with tackling migration top of his agenda if elected in the next general election.
At the heart of the problem, the demonstrators here say inequality, the failure of successive governments to look after the vulnerable, and the political system that fuels division rather than solving problems. Saipur is up, London.
On Monday, September 9, Ethiopia officially inaugurated the Grand Ethiopian Renaissance Dam, Africa's largest hydropower project on the Blue Nile. Prime Minister Abiy Ahmed hailed the moment as a historic achievement for his country and the wider region. But as Addis Ababa celebrated, the spotlight quickly shifted downstream to Sudan, where questions about water security and the dam's impact on daily life remain unresolved.
The GERD is a strategic project for Ethiopia to meet its electricity needs. Egypt and Sudan fear possible risks, but in my visits, I have seen that for Sudan, the benefits outweigh the harm. It curbs floods, provides electricity, and engineers have assured its safety.
For Sudan, GERD offers both potential benefits and risks. Experts say it could help regulate destructive floods and provide more stable flows for irrigation and power. Yet Khartoum fears sudden releases, shortages during dry seasons, and the broader issue of dam safety. Located directly below the massive structure, Sudan is most exposed to any mismanagement, making daily coordination and transparency essential.
The matter doesn't end with this inauguration. Sudan and Egypt must take a strong stance to protect their rights through all legitimate means. As observers, we should put forward realistic, workable solutions. In my view, the only practical path is genuine joint management of the dam, where every decision is made collectively by all three countries.
Just hours after the inauguration, Egypt addressed the UN Security Council, emphasizing that it will not recognize Ethiopia's unilateral control over Nile waters and reaffirming the importance of international law. Previous trilateral talks among Ethiopia, Sudan, and Egypt failed to produce a binding agreement, leaving the dispute unresolved. Sudan, for its part, has reiterated its rejection of unilateral measures in the Nile Basin and remains committed to pursuing diplomatic channels to safeguard its national interests.
Standing here by the Nile, Sudan's lifeline, the concerns are clear. Beyond the promises of electricity and flood control, the real question is whether Ethiopia's dam will bring cooperation or deepen the uncertainty downstream. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. Yesterday we discussed that one of the great challenges that our Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him and his family, faced came from the hands of the hypocrites, from the munafiqun. See, we're going to look at three ways that God talks about or declares or describes rather hypocrisy. In the first, it comes from Surah Al-Munafiqun. Yesterday, we looked at verses 1 and 2 and 5 and through 8. Today, we look at verse number 4 of Surah Al-Munafiqun, where Allah Azza wa Jal describes for us what He really thinks about hypocrites. He says, وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَهُمْ تُعْجِبُكَ أَجْسَامَهُمْ, that when you see them, their form, their external form will please you. In other words, they look nice, they look proper, they dress nice, They greet you warmly because externally they are trying to present themselves as believers. And so Allah Azza wa Jal says that if you see them, you will tu'jibuka, yeah, from ajib, you will find their external demonstration beautiful, right? وَإِن يَقُولُوا تَسْمَعْ لِقَوْلِهِمْ. And when they speak, you will give them your ear to speak. Why? Because they're eloquent. They say the right things. They know what to say. They know whom to say it to. They know their audience. That if this person is around, they like to hear this. When that person is there, so whoever that person is talking to, they will give them that ear. But then Allah says, كَأَنَّهُمْ خُشُبٌ مُسَنَّدَ. They are like woods that are propped up, like a tree trunk that is propped up. Meaning internally, they are entirely hollow. There is nothing of value of them internally. Yeah, that internally, they are bankrupt. Externally, they are beautiful. Their voice, their sound, their kalam is all beautiful. But Allah says that internally, they are nothing. There is nothing inside of them. يَحْسَبُونَ كُلَّ سَيْحَةٍ عَلَيْهِمْ. This is a really cool description. They say, Allah says they think that every cry or shout is against them. Yeah? Meaning like, why did he say that? He's talking about me. How about relax? The world does not revolve around you. Right? But the hypocrite thinks everyone is out to get them. The hypocrite thinks everyone is talking about them. Something is said, oh, he's addressing me. Why do they think that? Because they themselves are constantly plotting against people. Right? They are the ones who are constantly negative about people. They are the ones who are constantly looking for faults. And so when you see such people constantly living that lifestyle, everything they see and everything they hear, they think is an attack against them. This is beautiful that God describes it this way, right? So again, this is something that maybe we can learn, right? That, okay, I say something, am I hollow inside? Hollow meaning I'm the opposite of what is being said, right? So if I am telling my kids to pray, do I pray on time? Or do I just kind of tell my kids, hey, you better not do this, or you better... But then when I talk to my friends, I use profanity, but I don't want my kids to use... We can't be hypocrites like that. In the eyes of God, that's major hypocrisy, right? And at the same time, I shouldn't be such on guard where I'm thinking everything is about me, right? And if that's where we find ourselves to think that, my God, they're like, he's saying this, they're whispering, they must be talking about me, it's likely because I'm like that as a person, right? And so Allah describes the hypocrites in this way. They're good to listen to, they look nice, they're like hollow trunks though, and they think every cry is against them. And this is where Allah Azza wa Jal now tells us what He really thinks about hypocrites. He says, Humul adu fahdharhum. Yeah, He says, they are your enemies, so beware of them. Qatalahumullah. May Allah destroy them, He says. Subhanallah. Yeah, this is not like a gentle way God is describing the hypocrites, right? He says, they are your adu. They are your enemies. And so He says, Qatalahumullah. May Allah destroy them. Anna yu'fakun. How they are deluded. You know, it's interesting. The word adu, you know who else God describes as an adu? Shaitan, yeah? Allah Azza wa Jal says in the Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah verse 168, وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ أَحْسَنْتُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. That Shaitan is your manifest enemy. From this sharing of description, a hypocrite is just like a shaitan in the eyes of Allah Azza wa Jal, right? And that's where we understand what God really thinks about people who are hypocrites, right? That He looks at them as being someone who is as treacherous as shaitan. And just the way, it's really interesting that just the way Allah Azza wa Jal quickly answered the request of Iblis. You know, what did Iblis want? Iblis wanted a respite, a break until the day of judgment. You find in the Quran, Allah didn't even argue with him. He says, you want it, take it, go. Right? Why? Because our eighth Imam al-Ridha alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. He has a tradition in which he's reported to have said, Inna Allaha yuakhiru ijabat al-mu'min shawqan ila du'aihi. He says, Allah Azza wa Jal sometimes delays the jawab or the answer of a mu'min's du'a Why? Because shokan ila dua, because he likes to hear his dua. Yeah? He says, wa yaqulu, and he says, Allah says, sautun uhibbu an asma. This is a voice I like to hear, Allah says. And so he sometimes keeps us at the door just a bit longer. But then our eighth imam says, wa yu'ajjil ijabata dua il munafiq. But he quickly answers the dua of a munafiq. Why? Yaqulu sautin akrah sama'uhu. This is a voice I hate to hear. Quickly give him what he wants. Subhanallah, yeah? Just the way Iblis was quickly given. Why? Because he is your adu. Allah says, I quickly answer the calls of munafiq. Why? Because they are an adu. Right? And so the first description that we get from Allah Azza wa Jal about munafiqun is that they are considered enemies of Allah and enemies of us. The second description that Allah Azza wa Jal gives about munafiqun is that they will have no light and no benefit because of their hypocrisy. Right? Light, you know, is something that we need in the hereafter. Light is gathered in this world through our actions. Everything that we do in this world, majority of which we don't feel the benefit of it, or majority of it we don't see the effect of it, right? You recite a salawat, there is no effect necessarily right now. But how that is taken in the hereafter is that it gives us light. And so the more good things we do, the brighter our light becomes. Allah Azza wa Jal in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 17 and 18, gives a mathal. He gives an example. He says, mathaluhum kamathali alladhina istawqada nara. He says, the example of the hypocrite is the one who seeks to kindle a fire, to start a fire. Falamma adaat ma hawlahu, he is able to start this fire, and because of that fire, he's able to see everything around them. Zahab Allahu bi nurihim. Allah takes that light away then. Yeah? Wa tarakahum fi dhulumatin la yubsirun. And then he leaves them in darkness and they cannot see or perceive. Summun bukmun umyun. Y'all know this verse, yeah? We were trained with this verse as kids, huh? That they are deaf, dumb and blind, so they will not return to the right path and they will never return back. This is, in fact, this summun bukmun umyun is describing munafiqun. Subhanallah, we use it for dogs, huh? But it's used for describing hypocrites. Now, what's the example? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this mathal, Allah azza wa jal, sometimes he explains an entire concept through an example, right? But he doesn't necessarily then describe the example. We're supposed to look at tafsir and hadith to interpret what that example is. He gives us an example of a person who is lost in the desert, right? It's dark, and they don't know where to go to meet or reunite with their lost caravan. And so they are looking for guidance. They are looking for something to guide them. And eventually they find a branch or a wooden stick, and they are able to kindle a fire. And with that fire, they are able to see around them. And as they see around them, they are able to once again get their bearing. They benefit from that light. And once that light is there, a strong wind comes and takes that light away. What happens to them? They get back into darkness, isn't it? Allah Azza wa Jal is giving us the parable of hypocrites here. Allah Azza wa Jal is telling us that these hypocrites who are in darkness, but then they claim to accept Islam, and because of the claiming of Islam, they begin to get light in their life. Right? This light, which is a necessary consequence of the acceptance of Islam. Like what? Meat becomes halal for them. Marriage becomes halal for them. Their property is now safeguarded by the religion of Islam. Inheritance is given to them. All of these benefits that Muslims are afforded. This is why we said yesterday that hypocrites joined Islam. These people who did not have belief, why would they join Islam? Because there were so many benefits the society was providing that if they didn't join, no one would give their wives to them or husbands to them. No one would inherit from them. No one, nor would they inherit. So there were benefits they were seeking. Allah is saying that they take these benefits from Islam, yeah, and they gain a certain amount of light in this world with which they strive for. Except that right after death, ذَهَبَ اللَّهُ بِنُورِهِمْ. After death, all of these benefits that they were getting, Allah says they die, their light is snatched. They are in utter darkness in the hereafter.
Yo,
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
She's the love of my life, does everything with a smile. She's my mother, my sweet mother. She can take the pain away with just one look. That's my mother, my sweet mother. You're the picture in the frame with all the colors of the rainbow. I'm far from ashamed to say I love you so. It's late, but I can't sleep tonight. Forgive me if I take my time, but I just have to let you know you're so special. She taught me how to pray. We play games every day with my mother, my sweet mother. Even if I made no sense, listen with patience, that's my mother, my sweet mother. She would sing a sweet song till I shut my eyes and kiss my head and say goodnight. And I feel safe with you by my side. You're there for every step in my life. I'm sorry. You know, you're so precious. If only this was true. I'm in a cold, dark, wet room. I was an orphan, and now I'm 22. I've never known my mom. A picture faded by the sun is all I have. Left alone with nothing more but what I am. It's not enough, this life is tough when there's no one to call my mother, my sweet mother, my sweet mother.
The Vanq Cathedral. It's a church and a museum in Isfahan's Julfa district. It's a historic church dating back to the Safavid era. Vanq in Armenian means the Grand Church. This church was commissioned in the 16th century by King Abbas II. A mixture of details and entirety, which is a key element of Iranian art, can be seen in this church as well. The main prayer room of the church is parallel shaped. It's made up of two rectangular sections. The first part is the building's courtyard, and the second, which is under the dome, is where the church's choir performs. The Grand Bazaar in Isfahan leads to the Grand Mosque, a mosque which is one of the oldest religious structures in Iran. The discovery of part of a column with decorations which date back to the 6th century AD in the north of the mosque tell us that the structure dates back to before the emergence of Islam. The Grand Mosque is a series of constructions and works of art built in the era after Islam, all built under the order of Iranian kings, ministers, governors, leaders, and women. The constructions show the changes art went through in the years since Islam's arrival in Iran. The mosque is also known as Ancient Grand Mosque and Friday Mosque. It's situated in the old section of Isfahan and is one of the most significant architectural gems in Iran and the world. And since the different parts of the structure were built in different eras, the current building is like a huge museum, showcasing changes in the style of Iranian architecture. Every part of this construction was built in a different era. They've been adding and taking away from this structure for 2,000 years. And the last time it was renovated was after the consecutive bombings of Isfahan during the Iraq-Iran War. Dr. Arthur, an archaeologist, writes, "When I went to see Isfahan's Grand Mosque and stood under its dome, I realized that I had been completely overwhelmed. Because under this dome, you can realize the everlasting masterpiece and creativity of Iranians, and realize the beauty of the mosque and the dome. I've gone to the mosque and seen it many times since then. I've talked a great deal about its beauty, and see myself falling in love with Isfahan and Iran more and more every day."
Hi.
Hi.
Most welcome to Iran and Isfahan.
Thank you.
Where are you from?
I'm from New York.
I'm the local guide of Isfahan and this mosque. May I help you?
Yeah, what's the story about this place?
Well, actually, this part is known as Uljaitu Prayer Niche, and the Mongolic part of the Jami Mosque of Isfahan. It was built in early 14th century, exactly 1310 AD, by the order of Uljaitu, the Mongolic ruler, as I told you, and is considered as the most beautiful plaster work among the Jami Mosque in Iran. Some parts calligraphies, different writings, cuneiform calligraphies and so on, and some parts very beautiful stucco works, different
and
parts.
What does the calligraphy mean?
In some parts under the arch, the name of a minister and also the ruler of Mongolia, Sultan Muhammad the ruler, and also Muhammad al-Savi, the Iranian minister of them, and also the date which it was built, which is 710 in lunar calendar, Islamic lunar calendar, or 1310 AD. Looking carefully at the prayer niche and on the pulpit, mm-hmm. which is very good, very fine woodwork, in the big star, similar shape in it.
Wow.
It was the same, dates back to the same time and carved on wood. But 700 years ago, this pulpit, of course, Safavid one, early 17th century.
Wow, thank you so much for your information.
You're welcome. If you need more information, also service.
Thank you. Royan is a research center for fertility. It was established in 1991 as a surgery institute by Dr. Saeed Kazemi Ashiani. But later, a lot of important research on stem cells was conducted here.
This institute is part of the Royan Institute, and in Tehran, the main institute is in Tehran, and it's made of three centers or three research centers: the biomedicine, which we do infertility work, and then we have the stem cell center, which we do research on stem cells, and then we have the biotechnology, which is sited in Isfahan, and it was founded about 5 years ago. This is a new building; we just moved around about 2 months ago to this building, and so we do one of the main things that we do here is cloning, where we are hoping to produce genetically engineered animals in which we can produce drugs in their milk, so that one day we can use their milk as to produce medicine for people. And so far there is only one medicine in the world which is produced from the milk of the goat. Mm-hmm. So let's have a look at what we do.
Which animals do you use?
We use goat here. Uh-huh. We're working on goat mainly. Mm-hmm. We have established our work on goat. Okay, you can see here the oocytes.
Okay.
And then you can see we are enucleating, taking the nucleus off. When we shine UV.
That's the nucleus right
yes,
there.
Yes,
okay.
This is. Now, the next step is to add the cell to the to this thing we call cell attachment. You see the enucleated oocyte, and then we can see few cells here. Slowly we bring it, and just by touch, the cells get attached to our oocyte. Mm-hmm. So now we have a cell attached to our oocyte. Now we have to do fusion, and here you can see that the oocyte is fused. We have modified our system, and our initial system was the original, the orthodox system used in the whole world. Now we have tried to make our system very efficient, and now even we have made it handmade. You can use it on ordinary microscope, which is very user-friendly, and you can do it in many labs. So this technology was set up here, and this is the research we do.
Wow, so they're doing that right now?
They are working on this. What we can do, the cells which we are using to attach to our oocyte, we can manipulate it genetically, and therefore our animals, when born, are genetically manipulated, or they are genetically engineered animals.
Okay. What kind of changes do you make?
For example, we have, if we want to make a drug, like say, I just name insulin because it's very well known. So we can use the insulin gene and put it beside a gene which is expressed or producing only in milk. So when the animal produces milk, it also produces insulin.
Okay.
But our aim is not insulin. We are working on different proteins, and therefore we can use any proteins that we want. We might be able to make it in the milk. We hope to be able to, by providing this service to the people, we hope to help the people health with
mm-hmm.
this sort of.
Wow, that's fascinating. Very exciting.
Paige.
I'm Daria.
Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you too. Where are you from?
I'm from New York.
Where are you staying this summer?
I'm staying at Hotel Abbasi. Do you know it?
Yes, yes. Would you like to come to my home for dinner?
Okay, sure. Yeah, sure.
I live in with my parents.
Okay. It'll be Persian food?
Yes.
Perfect. Okay.
Here is my number.
Okay.
Minar Jonban, situated 6 kilometers west of Isfahan, on the road from Isfahan to Najaf Abad. It's been 700 years since its construction, and it's been standing tall. So tall, you think you could move it. It was built with a unique design, and it's still the only swinging minaret in the world. Minar Jonban is, in fact, a resting place, the resting place of a mystic named Abdullah Karla Dani. They say it was built 700 years ago during the Mongol Ilkhanian era. It was a single patio, and then during the Safavid era, around 400 years ago, they added 2 minarets on the 2 sides. The design of the minaret has Safavid art written all over it. The fame of this small construction is because it swings. It is only 9 meters wide, and each minaret is more than 17 meters long. If you swing one of the minarets, the other one, and also the entire building, swings. A simple greeting is enough for them to invite you to their house, and they treat you as if you've known each other for years. I accepted Paria's invitation to dinner and went to their house. I'd met her at Royan Institute. Chardin wrote, they put some butter in a pot, then they add a layer of rice on the butter, about 1 inch of rice. Then they chop onions on the rice, then fried, chopped almonds and dried raisins. The rice is always delicious, no matter how it's cooked. Iranians have a knack in frying nuts and the seeds of fruits. The life of Iranians, a mixture of participation and hospitality, is truly interesting to me. We're going to Naim, a small city, but an ancient one. It's a suburb of Isfahan in the Kavir Desert, with a desert climate. mosque is one of Iran's most ancient mosques and includes a courtyard and a huge altar on three sides. Pirnia's ancient house is a perfect example of the architecture of houses in the central desert of Iran. A house dating back 400 years to the Safavid era.
Pleasure for us to welcome you visiting Kavir Ethnographic Museum of Layin.
Thank you.
This is a lovely house and dates back to 16th century and consists of several parts. Spring part is here, summer part is down here, fall and autumn are there, winter part is on the other side, and the garden is as a picnic area in the house. But in the beginning you see that there is a room with some kind of jars which they have been used for keeping grain, wheat and barley. And at the bottom of each jar, there are some little holes for taking wheat and grain out. So this is about this room.
Okay.
And then you can have a look at this painting of miniature, which means that here we have different stories. In the beginning, on the left side, this is the story of Leyla and Majnun. The second one is about the Khosrow and Shirin. On the corner of this side, if you come here and look at that, you see the story of Joseph and Zuleikha. Zuleikha is sitting up there, and Joseph is at the middle of the picture. You see some basket of orange, which was distributed between the group. And finally, at the end, there are some girls and ladies who, when they saw Joseph, they cut their hands and fingers. On the other side, you see that the story are about hunting animals and hunting scenes. In the corner, we have angels, trees, and flowers. And between them, we have lattice window, which has been built recently. And on the other side, we have a story of life and nature and lion and animals.
The trip to Esfahan was a true adventure. My first-hand experience in Iran was more magical than anything I had imagined. The city and its people have a spirit that I won't forget.
Good afternoon to all our listeners. You are tuning to Iran Radio. Nice to have you with us. Here are some interesting facts about Islam. Muslim scholar Ibn al-Haytham, known as Al-Hazen in Europe, who was born in 965 AD, formulated the scientific method and has been referred to as the world's first true scientist. He is also often regarded as the first theoretical physicist, making a significant contribution to the theory of light and optics. Additionally, he developed what is called celestial mechanics, which led to the eventual work of Europeans such as Copernicus, Galileo, Johannes Kepler, and Isaac Newton. We'll listen to the continuation of Iran Radio. Thank you for joining us. We start off this hour's programs with our news bulletin. That will be followed by Kids Corner. The program is all about children and child's play, a fun program specially made for children. And we round up this hour with our varied radio productions feature.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran reiterates that the recent agreement with the IAEA will become null and void in case of any hostile move, including the reinstatement of UNSC sanctions. Also in our headlines, a number of UN experts have condemned as extrajudicial execution the U.S. military strikes on Venezuelan vessels in the Caribbean. Welcome, everybody. This is World News. Our top story, Israel's genocidal campaign continues in Gaza and causes more death and destruction, with the focus of the attacks now being on Gaza City. Over 24 Palestinians have been killed since the early hours of this morning in one of the fresh bombardments. 7 people lost their lives and several others were injured in a strike on a residential building in Sheikh Rad 1 neighborhood, northwest of Gaza City. In Khan Yunis, 3 members of a family were killed in an Israeli shelling of a tent in the Al-Mawasi refugee camp. In Rafah, at least 5 people lost their lives, with over 60 others injured, where Israeli forces opened fire on aid seekers. Meanwhile, Israel has launched a temporary route for residents to leave Gaza City amid a wide-scale ground offensive. Since October 2023, the genocidal war on Gaza has killed over 64,900 people. More than 165,300 others have been injured as well. What amid the mounting global rebuke against Israel,